trips that I've done within India in the last few months, haven't I? So my recent trip was back in Myanmar, and I just had a brief word on route with Surasak, whom I hope you still remember. Surasak is now making his home in Chiang Mai in Thailand and conducting training for the men in uniform, both in the police as well as the military of Thailand. And for this he's got a home that is large enough, 5 bedrooms, and he takes in 3 couples, and while they stay with him all through the day, he and 2 other men from the U.S. who are with a ministry called Cadence are conducting this training in discipleship and leadership for the Military and Police Christian Fellowship, the MPCF of Thailand, which Surasak founded and runs for the past almost 25 years. Myanmar is presently in some kind of uncertainty. We cannot say unrest, so please don't say unrest. There are all kinds of rumors in the Western media, and there's also the Free Burma campaign, and some of you might log on to these bits of media news, which are unreliable. I abstain from using the word total or totally unreliable. They are just unreliable, because even the military junta that governs Myanmar do not know what the next step is. But if you've watched the news over CNN and BBC, and also in some of our Indian newspapers, I'm saying what everybody knows. Aung San Suu Kyi, who is a Nobel Prize laureate, who has been in house arrest for the past 18 years, has been tried, and the verdict is about to be announced. It was to be announced on Saturday, and the Myanmar government-owned newspapers had printed warnings against any citizen of Myanmar coming out on the streets and protesting. And it was all a damp squib, because the judge came to court. There were foreign diplomats present, and the judge very quickly, without wasting too much time, said he needs more time to make a decision, just to pronounce the verdict, which most people predict is going to be a guilty verdict, which will mean that from house arrest, Aung San Suu Kyi will be taken to full imprisonment for the next 5 years. And so also the U.S. citizen who swam the lake to get into her home and spent 2 days uninvited will most likely also be in jail for 5 years. But that's all unreliable news, because nobody knows. The only country seemingly that has any influence on Myanmar is China. And the news is that China is putting enormous pressure on the military junta to release Aung San Suu Kyi. But everybody knows that if Aung San Suu Kyi is released, she will be the popular leader of the opposition, which she is even while in prison. And the elections that are due next year, and again these are elections that are announced for the past several years, and a new constitution has been written, and yet nobody knows the exact date for the election, so nobody can prepare for the elections. So that's the uncertain condition in Myanmar. In that situation, everything is uncertain. But I say all this just to tell you that the church in Myanmar needs our prayers, because the church leaders, especially in those pockets where the church is extremely strong in terms of numbers and history, the church gets very distracted by the political situation in Myanmar. And the few people that I am in touch with and attempting to influence with sound doctrine, I tell them that they are distracted, and the church has no business to be involved in whatever the government is trying to do or not do. But since most of the insurgents are Christians, so the church feels obligated to be involved in advising the leadership of the people who oppose the dictatorship of the military junta. And so whatever training we do in pastoral training gets all diluted by the distraction. And it's very, very challenging, not frustrating, but challenging, because every once in a while you find the pastor is running off to get involved in the politics of the land. So will you pray that as we continue our training, I've just concluded a 3-year cycle that we used to have every July for 4 days. I just concluded it and came back. I leave on Tuesday night to join with someone who's already there and conduct a continuous 2-month training for pastors who have had at least 5 years of ministerial experience, and train them in similar things that we train in our seminary here. So pray that they will come, pray that they will be focused and not distracted by whatever is their situation. Because in every country, including India, we have our own situations. But we need to get rid of being bogged down in our situation and just focus on God, His Word, and being the Church of Christ, which is called to be salt in a wicked world, an unjust world, and an unfair world. And pray that as we keep reminding the Kachin Baptist Convention churches that Christianity began in the land of Israel under Roman oppression. It was not in a free world. It was in an unjust military government that Jesus Christ came, lived, taught, and built His church, and said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so the church is started and will continue to be in a world that is very oppressive. So we're going to be teaching all kinds of subjects, hermeneutics, fundamentals of the faith, soteriology, books of Amos, Thessalonians, Daniel, and Acts, all kinds of stuff. But I count on you to pray that they will be pastors who listen to God's word and live by that word, and then go teach God's word. You've got to have your Bibles open and your fingers nimble to turn to various texts of scripture as I once again preach on a subject that is very, very important and very basic. I've preached on this before, the subject of knowing God and pursuing God, knowing and pursuing God. I think it's a very basic subject, but it's more than a subject. It's a life commitment that we are called to as Christians. Immediately my mind goes to the Corinthian text. And if you open your Bibles to
1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, you will find that the Apostle Paul is able to say these words, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Dwell on that text and recognize that God called you by name to belong to Him, but into, and that word into speaks of being participants, of getting involved, of being absorbed with this thing called fellowship. And that word fellowship, which is koinonia, that word itself speaks of deep, intimate participation. So God is faithful. He's called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. As you dwell on those words, just think that the phrase called you, God has called you, speaks of salvation. And this text then is really saying salvation, which is your calling, is into intimacy with Jesus Christ. And I say it's very basic, this subject, and more than a subject, this very life that you and I must live. And the reason it is basic is because once we shift from this basic anchor of our souls, we shift into a un-Christian living. A un-Christian living. You may think you are living as a believer, and you think of all your phraseology as a believer. You think of yourself as having died to sin and living unto God. You think that you have given up your old life, you've put on the new life. You think in past tense terms as you live your Christian life. And I think that's a very unfortunate mindset. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I trust you will see that the enormity of scripture that I'm using hammers home these truths. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You need to remember this. But God, verse 4, who being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 11, and this is the verse that you need to look long and hard at. It says, therefore, remember, underline that word, remember, don't forget, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12 repeats the word, remember, don't forget, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Verse 13, but now, we tend to use the past tense and forget that's what we were. But let me make a point, that's what you still are when you sin. Just think of yourself as a human being who lives in relationship. How many times you get angry? How many times you have a broken relationships? How many times you say words that you don't mean? How many times? And then you say, I can't help it. It speaks of slavery. You are in bondage to sin. And Jesus said in John's Gospel, you sin, and if you sin, you are a slave of sin. Why did you sin? Even a once-off sin, it's because you're in slavery. But you think, no, I'm a believer, I'm born again Christian, I'm going to heaven. And you forget that sin enslaves you. It's easy to quote scripture and say from Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Then why do you sin? If it is no longer ruling over you, why do you sin? It's because you are dominated by sin, even though you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And I want to demonstrate, as I preach from God's Word this morning, that this basic issue of knowing God and pursuing after God is at the root cause of your life. And it's basic because of that. Basic because if you really know God and continue to know God, that's what we're talking about. Continue to know God. Not just you know God, but continue to know God. Continue to go after God. God, continue to chase after knowledge of God. Then you will have victory over your sin. You will live a better quality life as a believer. But it's basic also because what I just showed you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, that's your calling to come into fellowship with the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But turn to John chapter 17, to the recorded high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have your Bibles. And I hope you're looking at these verses in the Bible. If you come to church without a Bible and you don't look into the Bible, then you are really missing out. And you should not even come to hear sermons. Really. That's a very bad habit, coming to church without your Bibles. And listening to preachers without opening your Bible and checking the text of Scripture. So take it very seriously, because God speaks not through man, but through His Word. Even if a man is a channel of His message. So look at the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come close to someone who has. And let your eyes feed on God's Word and let it get into your souls. John chapter 17 verse 3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Now pause there and think about this. What is eternal life? Eternal life is, in our common usage, salvation. If you say you're born again, you say, I have eternal life. You say, when I die, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. You say, my sins are forgiven. When I trusted in Jesus Christ, I have begun to enjoy eternal life. And when I die, I will go to heaven and have the climax and the perfection of eternal life. But God's Word, in the words of this prayer of Jesus to His Father, defines eternal life as this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast.
Eternal life. Jesus Christ. So graduate from thinking only about forgiveness of sin. Graduate from thinking that your eternal life of salvation is about newness of life and all the other things that you think about, and think that the basic definition given by the Son of God himself is that eternal life is knowledge.
So the question we must ask of ourselves is, do I really know God? And if I don't really know God deeply, then do I really know eternal life? That's how basic this issue of knowing God and continuing to know God is. It is the very heart and core of eternal life. Just so that we might put some flesh to this whole issue of knowing God and continuing to know God, let me give you some biblical examples. So my point here is personal examples in the scriptures about knowing God and continuing to know God. Look at the psalmist, for instance. And many Christians say they love the Psalms. They don't love anything else in the Bible, but they love the Psalms. If you really love the Psalms, then have you caught this? Isn't it very unfortunate that lots of people love the Psalms and don't know God? At the heart of the psalmist's writings in the Psalms is this knowing God and continuing after knowing God. In Psalm 63, look at the words as I read some portions of this psalm. He says, O God, you are my God. There is that personal exclamation, you are my God. It's very possessive here. It defines for me knowledge of God. There is a possessiveness about it. I'm not embarrassed to get emotional about this. You are my God. But then, look at the next phrase where there is a pursuing after this God. Early. Underline that. Most of us are late risers. Men. A warning. Late rising. Here, the word early doesn't just mean abstract desire. It means early in the morning. Early will I seek you. We love to cuddle up in bed and we love to laze, and especially on vacation and the day off. But the psalmist doesn't take a vacation. He longs for this God who is my God. And he says, early. And then he says, I will. That's determination. And the willingness to do it is much more than intention and desire. It is, I will do it. My mom used to stitch in cross-stitch patterns. And one of the things that she used to stitch into her designs was, where there is a will, there is a way. And as a child, I saw that many, many times, because she did that for so many people. Where there is a will, there is a way. Where there is a will, there is a way. Repeated 100 times as punishment today. And then go do what the psalmist does. Early I will seek thee. how his next two phrases spell that out. He says, my soul, do you know where your soul is? Look for your soul and then say to your soul, do this. The psalmist says, my soul, my being, thirst for you. And then he says, my flesh, even my whole body, my flesh, my mind, my heart, totality of what I am longs for you. How? As a parched, dry and thirsty land where there is no water soaks up the water. Then he says in verse 2, so I have looked for you. Looked, searched. I don't stop searching till I find what I'm looking for in the sanctuary. For what do I look? Psalmist responds, says, to see your power, to see your glory, not just your love. I want to see your power. I want to see your glory. I want to see the power of God, the strength of God, the almightiness of God. I hear the thunder, I see the lightning, I sense and feel, and I feel afraid when there's an earthquake or a tsunami or a cyclone or a hurricane or a whirlwind, and the storms come. The power of God that moves the earth. I want to know that, says the psalmist. Not just the love of God. I want to know God. I want to find Him like that. And then I want to see the glory of God. What's the glory of God? It's His total perfection and total holiness and total otherness. His total transcendence and immanence and immutability and radiant majesty. I want to see that. I'll never be the same again. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. When I find you, I stay close. Turn to Psalm 27 to see more of the example of the psalmist's longing for God and knowledge of God and pursuit of God, where he again personalizes this and talks about the Lord is my light, my salvation. And see, immediately he's able to say, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, my very life that I live, my existence. Not the daily routine life only, but my very breath, my existence. The strength of my breath comes from God. God is my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Why? Because in my deepest heart, I know God. And therefore he shall say, in this, at the end of verse 3, in this knowledge of God, in this knowing that He is my salvation and He is my light, He is my life, in this I will be confident. And then he goes on to say, you know, there's one thing, verse 4, I have desired. Here there is that intention, there is that desire. But desire is useless if you don't go on with the rest. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek. There is a stubbornness of the will there. You call me for some other thing, I will say, I'm too busy. Because I'm seeking God. There's no distraction that can come my way in my pursuit of God, if that's the one thing. Notice the one thing. And then cross-reference it with the story of the pearl of great price. The rich man who had lots of pearls. He was wealthy. He had everything in pearls. But then he found that one pearl, which was special, very special. And he wanted that one pearl. You know how much it cost him to get that one, the best pearl? It cost him every other pearl. It didn't cost him the dirt. It didn't cost him rubbish. It cost him the best he had. He sacrificed the best he had. All his pearls. Not his rags. All his pearls. To get that pearl of great price. One thing I have desired of the Lord. That I will seek. What? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Not just be in church, but to behold the beauty of the Lord. This Lord's Day, when you come to church, will you go out of this church saying, I have seen the face of God, and I know He is beautiful beyond description. I've seen His face. Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, do you know that God says that to you? God pleads with you. Not in a suggestion, but with a word that is intense longing. He says, seek my face. When the psalmist hears that, his heart, he says in verse 8, my heart said to God, your face, Lord, I will seek. Another great example is Moses. Moses desired to know God. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 to 23, in his leadership of the people of Israel, he says, I want to know whom you will send with me. That's verse 13. I don't know who will go with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. See, the whole issue of finding grace, which we talk about so often, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I'm this, I'm doing this, I'm by the grace of God, whatever. The grace of God is such normal vocabulary with us Christians. Everything is by the grace of God. But unfortunately, even the Muslims say that. And the Hindu also says, by the grace of God. And then Preeti Zinta and Priyanka Chopra also say, by the grace of God, they are celebrities. So everything can happen by the grace of God. Poor, cheap grace. And cheaper still, this God who gives grace for whatever you want to happen in your life. Is this the God you know? Moses says, you know, I know that you say, God, that I know you. And I have found grace in your sight. But if I have really found grace in your sight, show me your way. Underline that. See that. Verse 13. Show me your way. That I may know you. To know God is to know His ways. If you know His ways, what will you do? You will walk in those ways. In walking in obedience, in His ways, you will know Him. It is not some abstract feeling. It is not just a cosmic, some kind of mystical experience. It's very tangible. Knowing God's ways. Show me your way that I may know. That I may know you. We're talking about knowing God. and continuing to know God and pursuing knowledge of God. And he says, then I will find grace in your sight. God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you. Moses responds in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, don't take us out of here. See, the issue is, I want your presence. I don't just want some gifts from God. I want the presence of God. Do you know that? In your life, I want God Himself to be present. I want to see and feel and know the presence of God in my life. It was an old mystic who wrote, Lawrence is his name, Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of God. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. God says, no, before God says something, look at what Moses continues to say. Verse 16, how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And then look at this humongous statement. Look at this humongous statement in verse 16. So we shall be separate. So we shall be different. So we shall be distinct. You know what is distinct about being a Christian from being anything else? It is God is with me. And people can see that. You know, we can say all the words we want. They can say the same words. The grace of God. They can talk about praying to God. You know, the non-Christians say, it is because of the Almighty. Have you heard them say that? It's because of the Almighty. Many non-Christians tell me, we prayed and God answered our prayer. So what is so different between being a Christian and being somebody else? This is it. So shall we be distinct, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth. You go with us. See that? God is with me. When I travel, the greatest testimony born to me about me, not by me, is by others who watch me, is God is with you. We don't know what it is about you, but we only know one thing, God is with you. So we better listen. And I say, thank God, I have nothing else to give you. In all the messages, all the sermons, all the words I speak have no permanent eternal impact if God is not visibly seen in me. David, another example. When Paul was preaching in Pisidia of Antioch, in Acts chapter 13. This is what he says about David. And I might be breaking all hermeneutical principles here. But look at what it says about David in verse 22. Acts 13 and verse 22. When God had removed Saul as king, He raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, this is God's testimony about David. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. We're trying to define, we're trying to put a hook into this subject that can be very elusive and very abstract. David was a man after God's own heart, who God knew was after his heart. And the explanation or the expansion of that phrase, after my heart, God gives as he will to do all my will. Now just think about it. If David willed to do all God's will, then David needed to know God's will. But look at ourselves. How often we say, I really don't know, I'm confused about what to do. If you're a believer who in the basic issues of life, where to go, which job to take, whether to do this, that or the other, choices, confused. I always need to run for counsel. Nothing wrong in running for counsel. At least that demonstrates a desire to know God's will. But many of us don't even seek counsel. And that's just a footnote. You know, when you don't seek counsel and you don't know what to do, then you're really demonstrating that you don't desire to do God's will. And you're really living your own life by your will. When you seek counsel because you are ignorant, then you are seeking to do God's will. But the very fact that most of us are not very sure of what to do demonstrates that we have not really desired to do God's will. But I said I might be breaking hermeneutical principles here, but I look at this phrase, a man after my own heart, thus I look at it as David chased after God's heart. David wanted to find the heart of God. I know it primarily will mean that David pleased God. But I'd like to look at it as also David chased after God. He wanted to know God. And think of that hymn, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. David was so committed to knowing God that when he had to turn over the kingdom to his son, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David assembles at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, and he verse 2 rises to his feet and he makes this speech. And in verse 8 he tells the people that this is what he tells Solomon, who will be king over Israel. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. He's really saying to Solomon, seek out all the mind and will of God. Be committed to knowing God. Paul, to go to a New Testament example, Philippians chapter 3, gives us his great thirst for God. In prison, in an uncomfortable situation, in chains. This is what he writes, the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Look at the superlatives that he uses, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. My Lord, I want to give up everything for the surpassing value. Everything I have has value. I'm not giving up the non-achievements. Look at the things that Paul gives up. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as to zeal, very zealous in his religion. This was all gain. He is not giving up his loss. He's giving up his gain. I hope you look at verse 7 and see whatever gain I had. Most of us, when we become Christians, we come because we have loss. I have a broken marriage. I was feeling lonely. I lost my job. That was God's wake-up call for me. And I gave up that to embrace Christ. What have you given up? Nothing. The Apostle Paul gave up what was gain. And therefore I say, you know, this knowing God is a continuous process that believers don't hold on to. As a believer, you are still bound in your old life. And therefore you have all these struggles because this basic call to know God is not something you are pursuing. After you become a Christian, after you've been born again, what have you got now? What kind of job? What kind of remunerations? What kind of house? What kind of car? What kind of gadgets? What is your life consumed with? Where is your money going? Where is your time going? Those things are gain to you. Count it as loss to know Christ. Are you hearing me? What are you in gain? All your popularity, your status symbols, counted as loss. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. All my status symbols, all my inheritance, all my valuable stuff, which I had achieved by self-effort, I throw away and count it as cow dung. That's the word he uses, as rubbish. That I may gain Christ and know Him. Found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. He's talking of this both as someone who came to know Christ and found salvation in Him, but as one who continues to find righteousness in Christ alone. What are the crutches you hold on to? Your gains. You know what will happen, really happen? What is the evidence, the personal evidence that this is your life, one of pursuit of God and knowledge of God? First John chapter 2. You know, we think, oh, I will be nice and, you know, very nice. Whatever that feeling of nice is, hopefully it is, I'll not be sinning, and maybe I won't take drugs, and I won't lie, and I won't cheat, and I. But look at the real biblical statements about what happens to you as a believer if you really know God and are pursuing Him. It is life transforming to know God. And in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 4. He says this: He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Now if I sat with you by yourself and said you're a real liar, you might get really upset with me and call up Vishram and say, you know, Chris hurt me. But God says, you're a liar. If you say you know God and do not keep His commandments. Look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. If you hate somebody and you hold bitterness against a brother, it's talking about a brother, it's not talking about non-Christians. It's talking about believers. If you hate someone, then you are not in the light. Again, you're a liar. Verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. You might claim you're a believer, but you have these broken relationships, these bitternesses, and you hate, and you harbor that in your heart. You don't even know where you're going because the darkness has blinded your eyes. Turn to chapter 4 of the same book, 1 John 4:20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Make a list of the people you don't love. You hate. You bear grudges against. And please don't go writing letters to them and saying, forgive me. Don't keep going to people and saying, forgive me. Just let God convict you about it and stay with it for 1 year. Because there are too many people who keep going to one another and emailing one another, SMSing one another, I'm sorry, this, that, that. And it continues, right? Just live with it for 1 year under conviction that you're a liar, saying you know God. Read this verse every day. Come under conviction. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Again, this is something we should live with for a year. Come under conviction. Why do I keep sinning? Some of the same old sins or new sins. We manufacture a lot of new sins and mutations of sins. The heart is so deceitful, we mutate sins. Did you realize that? We even self-righteously think up thoughts that are sinful. God says, if you love God and say you abide in Him and know Him, then you don't sin. Is it saying don't sin at all? Well, the rest of 1 John proves that it's not saying that, because for instance in 1 John chapter 2 it says these words, and you need to read that. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, he has. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So we do sin, but if we have these stubborn sins that we just seem to continue to sin, then we don't abide in Christ. We are not really knowing God and pursuing Him. The effect of knowing God and pursuing God is giving up sin and loving the brothers. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 13, verse 35, it says that the only way that we can prove that we are disciples of Jesus is that we love one another. Dr. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, wrote about this so much and spoke about it so much that really Christianity is the only religion where there should be community, real community, love for one another, really caring. And that's not just sentimentally, where we don't deal with issues. In fact, the hindrance in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and you can turn with me to John chapter 17, to our witness in the world, is our lack of love and unity and community with one another. Verse 21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world can't believe. You know the reason the world doesn't believe? One major reason is we are so fragmented and we don't love one another. Make a list of the people you don't love and don't go to them. Please don't. Just get convicted that you don't know God. The Apostle Paul tells us of another thing that will happen to those who know God and pursue knowing God. In Galatians chapter 4, this is what he writes. From verse 8 to 11. Formerly, look at it, formerly, chapter 4 and verse 8 and the following verses. Formerly, and he describes this past life as when you did not know God. You got it? When you were not born again is when you did not know God. Please understand, it's basic. Knowing God is basic. When you did not know God, when you become a Christian, when you are born again, you know God. That's the beginning basic point. But you continue basically in this know God and continue to know God. You were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods, but now you have come to know God. Do you see that? In verse 9, I'm not making this up. The Christian is one who knows God and makes God visible to a watching world. Or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You know the change that happens to people who know God? You break the shackles of tradition. You break the shackles of tradition and your culture. You break the shackles and bondage of your tradition and your culture. Are you hearing me? This is the word of God. You don't observe these things because you're in bondage to them. You may observe festivals. You may have some cultural things you observe out of freedom. Not because you are under bondage to them. Why do you do it? Says the Apostle Paul. You're not under superstitious bondage. Look at verse 9. He says, these are the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us of another effect that knowledge of God brings to our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 11. As I read the text and make comments, see what Peter has to say. He says his divine power, God's divine power that is, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Do you see that? He has called us to knowledge of God. And He has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what will happen to us if we know God and pursue knowledge of God? We will be godly. In what way? It will be according to the standard of God's glory and excellence. Verse 3. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That's the definition of godliness. I have the divine nature and I'm partaking of the divine nature. My life is becoming more and more like the divine nature of God. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, sinful desire diminishes when I know God. Sinful desire diminishes. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Look at it. Supplement. Herbalife and all the other big things that are being manufactured and advertised use the word supplement. This is a supplement to your diet. Now, God's word says a supplement to your faith is virtue. Non-Christians talk about great faith. As they talk about grace and prayer and everything else, they talk about faith. I have great faith in God. Oh my goodness. Everybody has great faith in God. But the Christian who knows God has not only faith, but he makes every effort. Do you notice that phrase there? It's a commandment. You make every effort to add virtue. You know what virtue is? It has to do with purity and goodness. Add virtue to your faith. And then, don't stop there. Make every effort. Look at verse 5. Add further knowledge to your virtue. And then add self-control to your knowledge. And add steadfastness or stickability and stability and keeping your word. When you say something, you mean it and do it. Loyalty. Be like a rock that can't be moved. So add that to your self-control. And to your self-control, add godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, add love. So you've got to understand that affection is not love. Love is more than affection. Because you have to add. They're all different terms. Make a study of it. And check your life. Whether you really know God. These are the evidences, a few of them, from God's word about what happens if you really know God. As we come to an end, I want to give you a few tips on how you can develop through personal effort this knowledge of God and pursue this knowledge of God. In Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13, the first thing is to desire it. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't keep thinking I had a life of misery and sin. Now I'm free. Just keep thinking, I'm still not free. I'm still not free. I still sin. I still mess up. I still struggle. Therefore, I need to desire knowledge of God. Verse 13 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me. Condition, when you seek me with all your heart. You know, there's a wholeheartedness needed. Hey, will you admit this morning that you're half-hearted in your pursuit of God? Will you admit? I almost am tempted to say, let me have a show of hands. How many of you will confess that you are half-hearted Christians? Because the world is too much around. Be wholehearted in seeking, in desiring. Proverbs chapter 2, is a great chapter. The wisdom is personified, and the whole chapter is really worthy of your study. Chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Verse 4. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple one, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Verse 10. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. That whole chapter is worthy of your study. And then, I'd give you another tip. Dwell on the attributes of God. The attributes of God. One of the best books on the attributes of God is Tozer's, A.W. Tozer. It's published by GLS Press, Mumbai. And he has all these attributes of God. Let me just roll out the list for you. The infinitude of God. Have you ever thought of that? Infinitude of God. The transcendence of God. The omnipresence of God. The faithfulness of God. The goodness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the immutability of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. And you know what that will help you do? And we can see many more in Tozer's knowledge of the holy. Each of those attributes, as you study them and dwell on them, and don't think you've done it before, read it again and just think, is this your knowledge of God? Is this the God you worship? Is this the God you know and pursue? Tozer says this in his book, in page 32, with our loss of the sense of majesty, has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling, busy worshipper in the middle period of the 20th century, and worse still, in the beginning of the 21st century. So much of our church life, so much of our personal life are all messed up. Stagnant, maybe deteriorating, boring. And I immediately get this picture of R.C. Sproul standing in front of me and saying, "Can God be boring?" But admit it, in your half-hearted pursuit of God, hasn't Christian life become boring? It's because we have lost the presence of God. Jeremiah says in chapter 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord that exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth." God wants us to know Him. God desires this. We, our Father, we bow in Your presence. First and foremost, we pray that You would bring us in humility to confession of our lack of knowledge of you. Help us to confess our half-heartedness in our pursuit of you. And then God, put in us a hunger as the deer pants for the water brooks, as in a dry and thirsty land which is parched. Lord, may our souls thirst for you, to know you, to love you. Lord, unless you invade our lives and cause us to have that deep, insatiable hunger, we will not be able to say as the psalmist, I will seek you. We will only say, I long, and then get lost in the busyness of our lives. Lord, from longing may it be, I will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.